Our second lesson this morning will actually come from both Romans 14 and chapter 15. I'll be reading selections from these two sections of Paul's letter to the book of Romans, and I hope you'll pardon me if I vent just a little bit. We have been following the book of Romans for really most of the summer and then up to this point, and the lectionary drops off, includes Romans 14, but not 15 and 16. And most scholars believe that 14, 15, and 16 are the heart of the letter. And so I'm going to continue on with Romans in 15 and 16, perhaps next week, in spite of the lectionary, because I think it's so important that we get it. Chapter 16 is carries probably one of the most profound and diverse depictions of the early church in all of Scripture. But 14 and 15 really get to the heart of what Paul is trying to get at with the church of Rome. So if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to be going at least 9 verses in chapter 14 and then moving to chapter 15 for about 10 or so verses there. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible or simply listen for the Word of God as I read these words. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of one another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall. They will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own mind. Those who observe the day, observe it in the honor of the Lord, and those who eat, eat in the honor of the Lord, since they give their thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain in the honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, nor do we die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. And then to chapter 15. And I must tell you that I'm on good opinion of a different variation on this first verse. Please listen carefully. Those who are strong bear with the failings of the weak. Not to please yourself, each of us must please our neighbors for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen upon me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that by with steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together we may be of one voice, glorifying God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another. Therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore you will confess among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. For only the second time in my life, I was not only called to jury duty this week, as I am actually every year, but I was actually put on a jury for a trial. And as we were told, it is an honorable thing to be on a jury, and it surely is that. And as we were told, it goes to the heart of our democracy to serve on a jury, and it surely is that. It is also a disrupting and perplexing thing to be on a jury. It is that. Many of you, I'm sure, have served on a jury, and you know what I'm talking about. First of all, you've got to reorganize your whole schedule. As they will tell you, they have no idea how long this jury is going to take, although they said it would be 5 days. And it was really interesting. In one of the rescheduling, one of my clergy colleagues said to me, I served on a jury myself, and I found it to be a very powerful experience. I have not found that yet. I go back tomorrow, and maybe that will happen. In fact, I found it tedious. And given the case, frankly, depressing. I will say this. I have a newfound affirmation of judges and lawyers. Well, some of them. But it was a poignant experience in some ways. Being at the courthouse this week, especially on 9/11, there were no ceremonies about 9/11 there, but it was really something to look at the people coming in and out of the courthouse on breaks and realizing that except for those going to get a marriage license, they were not going and coming here for the most joyous of reasons. It was an interesting place to ponder 9/11, the 13 years that have taken place since then, to ponder all that has happened. And it does seem to me that everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. I have said to some of you many times that the most profound book that I have read in these last 13 years since 9/11 is Reinhold Niebuhr's book, The Irony of American History. In that book, Niebuhr suggests that American history should best be described as irony. And in the preface to the book, he says this about that. Irony is when virtue becomes vice because of the hidden defect in vice, in virtue. When strength becomes weakness because of the vanity to which it compels us. When wisdom becomes folly because we don't know its limitations. Those words were penned in January of 1952, and they seem to be truer even today, as we believe in our strength above all things as Americans. We continue to believe that we can bomb our way out of virtually any problem that comes up. And yet our smart bombs aren't all that smart, are they? We continue to believe in the military option, and we go to it far too often. On Thursday night of 9/11, this last Thursday night, the PBS NewsHour was doing a panel discussion on the president's response to ISIS, the proposed response to ISIS. A variety of people were on that panel, but one really struck me. His name is Andrew Bacevich. He's a retired Army colonel. He's the professor of international relations and history at Boston University, and he is a Reinhold Niebuhr scholar. In fact, he wrote the introduction to my copy of The Irony of American History. When it came to him, this is what he said. He said that he hopes that the president's proposal on ISIS will work, that he hopes that ISIS will be destroyed, but he wonders about that. Because of the conditions in the Middle East, because alienation is still there, disorder and dysfunction, and the residue of European colonialism. His fear is that if ISIS is destroyed, another group will simply rise up and present a similar threat. And then he said that his great fear is this, that what we're occupied with is simply a game of whack-a-mole. Have you ever played whack-a-mole? Do you know the game? And it's an arcade game. It's an arcade game where, with a mallet, as a mole comes up through a variety of sundry holes, you simply bop them. You whack them. On YouTube, you can go and get a video of a whack-a-mole champion. You can. I encourage you to go look it up. It's fascinating. I mean, this guy has it in both hands. He has a mallet. And as the moles come up through holes, he's bapping them very quickly as they come up. And he won the prize at the arcade that day. I wonder at Andrew Bacevich's description, not only of perhaps international policy, but perhaps it's the description of American culture. We are a whack-a-mole culture. That's what I wonder. Bear with me as I try to lay that out just a little bit. Every time we have a problem, we whack it. When I was in Baltimore, we tried to get the police to ponder community policing to kind of get at the conditions, the underlying conditions of crime, and they said they didn't have enough forces. It seems that whack-a-mole is the way of too many of our police departments. And dare I say that Ray Rice is simply the tip of the iceberg to the kind of reality that we face. It's symptomatic, it seems, of our culture that the violence of NFL football is so pervasive and that the NFL is the most popular sports league in America. I guess it's not surprising when you think about it, given the violence that we see everywhere that we go, given the fact that almost every issue that you see in America, the solution seems to be simply to whack it. We are a whack-a-mole culture. Heaven forbid that we would ever give up our guns. Heaven forbid that we would ever give up our military options. Heaven forbid that we would ever seriously look at nuclear disarmament. In fact, you never really hear ever talked about it anymore, do you? Because if we did, we would give up our ability to whack. The whack-a-mole culture is not new, you know. It's as ancient as civilization, because simultaneous to the development of civilization is a fully developed whack. Always has been. The Romans were very good at it. They were masters of whack-a-mole. Their preferred method was the cross, crucifixion. It was killing with style. And not only did it happen to Jesus, we think they're isolated incidents, but we're told that throughout the Roman world, it's the way they dealt with political insurrection. We are told that in some cases there could have been as many as 500 crucifixions at a time when there were political insurrectionists. It's a whack-a-mole way of dealing with issues. And it got in the culture. It got inscribed in people's lives. It was the way people dealt with issues, just as it gets inside of us. This week, I was listening to a report on NPR about what's going on today in El Salvador. After their 20-year civil war that ended in 1994, El Salvador is still the most violent country in Central America. And the suspicion on that is because what they learned during that civil war, especially the children, got inscribed on their lives. 80,000 people were killed by death squads. And it wasn't just killing, it was killing with style. It's the kind of thing that gets in you. It makes its mark on you. It's a stigmata. It's like a crucifixion that happens in your life. So it's not surprising that in the NPR report they were talking about how difficult it is to deal with the violence in that culture in El Salvador. I am on solid ground, I'm told, in suggesting that the whack-a-mole reality of the ancient world was the key issue that Paul was trying to address in the book of Romans. It's interesting when you think about it, because Romans is considered the Magna Carta of Christian theology, and there's so many other things that came out of it. But I'm told that what gets to the heart of it is the violence that was inscribed on those early Christians and how they treated each other because of it. How they were mimicking the Roman culture around them. And Paul was aghast about it. The background is important. For you see, in 49 AD, Claudius was having problems with the Jews in Rome, and so he exiled them all. He did the same thing that Caesars have always done when they have a problem. You whack it. He exiled all of them from Rome. And when he died 5 years later, they came back. But what had happened in the intervening years is that the Gentile church had become, not surprisingly, thoroughly Gentile. And so when the Jews came back, they didn't find welcome. In fact, as N.T. Wright, a fine biblical scholar, says, it can safely be said that the Gentile Christians were not pleased when the Jewish Christians came back to town. They had their different habits. They had their dietary habits. They had different habits of worship. And so they worshiped in separate places, and they nursed wounds one against the other. And Paul was aghast at this. You see, when we read this, we've got to read it in context of the reality with which Paul was dealing in this ancient world. And he felt that they were simply mimicking the whack-a-mole reality of Caesar. That's all they were doing. And he was aghast because it was as if Jesus Christ had never been crucified and resurrected. It was as if there were no other Lord but Caesar. It was as if Jesus, who himself had been whacked and who didn't whack in return, was simply being ignored. That it didn't get into their culture, it didn't get into their lives. And so he wrote this very lengthy letter to get at these very points that he's trying to get at in Romans 14 and 15. Welcome one another. Welcome one another. Those who think you're weak, those who think you're strong, welcome one another. And in a very poignant way, he gets to the heart of it when he says, bear one another's burdens. Bear up one another. Now you'll note that I did change the translation of Romans 15:1. The NRSV says to put up with one another, and that sounds rather patronizing. The word can also mean to bear up. And to translate it that way is correspondent to a key passage in Galatians. And the Galatian church was going through the same kind of issues that the Roman church was going through, the kind of divisions within the church. The kind of whack-a-mole reality was in the Galatian church as it was in the Roman church. And so in this very key passage in Galatians chapter 6, he says, bear one another's burdens, and if you bear one another's burdens, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. That's the essence of the Christian life, according to Paul. And it gets to the essence of what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because if we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we do bear one another's burdens, because therein we find the God who resurrects us from the dead. Therein we find the God who resurrects us amid our vulnerabilities, amid our failures, amid our absence of compassion, amid our weakness. For you see, there's an irony to the Christian faith that our perceived strengths are our weaknesses. Our weaknesses, however, are the very places where God is bringing strength and covenant life together, reconciliation, the very possibility of finding compassion enough to pursue justice. For Paul, we are earthen vessels. And he's not just saying that in a flip way. We are very vulnerable people. But it's those very broken places, in the very dirt of humanity, is the places where God is resurrecting us. That's the very place where God is bringing strength and wholeness and compassion and reconciliation and hope. This is the message, the essence of the message of Romans, of Galatians, of Paul. It's a nonviolent response to the issues of the world. It's a nonviolent message of the cross that in the broken places is the very place we find strength, is the very place we find God resurrecting us from the dead. The essence of the church. This week I was taken aback as I went to my favorite market in Capitol Hill, the Yes Organic Market, to get our favorite bread. The woman who runs the store I've become friends with, and as I was checking out and I was purchasing my bread, I was taken aback when she asked me the question, "Are you still a practicing minister?" I confess that my first response was, "Well, actually, at this very moment, no." So just let me have my bread and get out of here. It was also kind of like, "Leave me alone." I knew I couldn't say that to her, so I said, "Yes, I am. And I serve the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. Why don't you come and visit us sometime? Because I believe that there are people there that are practicing Christians. I believe that. I mean, look at our ministries." And yet, as I said that, I must say that I have pondered that question ever since then. And I pondered my response deeply. And please understand, I'm not being a judge and jury here, although if I am being a judge and jury, I'm judging myself when I say this. I have a question about that. I have a question about that. Sometimes I wonder if we're more liberal than we are Christian. I wonder about that. I wonder who we are and where our identity and how it captures our soul. I wonder if we're really practicing the heart of the faith. I have a question about that. I wonder if our heart is really pondering deeply the cruciformity that is at the heart of our faith. That it is in our weakness that we are connected deeply as covenant community. That it is in forgiving one another and bearing with one another the differences and bearing up one another that creates the kind of community that God has in mind for the world. The kind of community that will, in fact, end up transforming the world. Or I wonder if we're simply mimicking the culture around us. It's a pondering that is deep. Again, I'm not trying to be judge and jury here. If I am, if I'm doing that, then I'm doing it to myself because it's something I'm deeply pondering. The violence that is in us, the violence that is in the world, and our response to it, and whether we're bringing it to the cross. And what that means for us. What it means for us to meet one another at the weak spots of our life, at the broken spots of our life where God is bringing life. Whether we're creating the kind of relational community here that will sustain us in our ministries. Whether Jesus is Lord or something else is Lord. You know, the most biblical song that was ever written in the 20th century was Bob Dylan's song, "You're Gonna Serve Somebody." It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. That's the message of Romans. That's the message of Paul, and it's the message of the Bible. Who is Lord of heaven and earth? Who is Lord of your life? And what is your response? And so I ask you the question that was asked of me this week that I'm pondering deeply, and I invite you to ponder it yourselves. Are you still practicing Christians? Are you? Do you still believe that the God of all creation came to us in Jesus Christ and was crucified and, yes, was risen? And that the crucifixions in our lives are the very places where God is working a miracle. The very places where God is creating community. Creating an alternative to the world in which we live. Are we still practicing Christians?